Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. Glad to have you guys out. We'll have others joining us here shortly, I'm sure. But we'll go ahead and dive into our Bible study. We're going to be in James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1, while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on the services today. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come out to church and to fellowship together around your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to do so. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given us, Lord, and what a great blessing, Lord, it is that we are able to read and study your words, your teachings, Lord, and be able to learn and to grow. Lord, I just pray that you would have your hand in our service today, Lord, that you'd meet with us here. Lord, just guide and direct as I teach. Lord, help me to have clarity of mind, to help me to say the things that are needful and accurate and true. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you be with the class in the back and help us with the children there. I pray, Lord, you'd be with those who are still on their way out and watch over them on the roads, Lord. We do pray, Lord, ask you to be with those who are unable to be with us due to work and other obligations, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that you'd help us as a church, Lord, that we would be faithful, Lord, that we would be seeking after you and that we would be a witness in this place that you've put us, Lord. We desire to see other people saved. We desire to have opportunities, Lord, to tell others about you, Lord. And I just pray that you would give us those opportunities and give us the boldness, Lord, to speak up whenever we have those opportunities. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do and all you're going to do. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, James chapter number 1 is where we're at, and we've been in a study of the book of James for a few weeks now, and just the little bit of background on it, James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, didn't become a believer until after the resurrection. He became the leader of the church that was at Jerusalem, and he was writing this to the Jewish Christians that were being persecuted under the persecution that we read with Saul of Tarsus. There was a lot of persecution that rose in Jerusalem, and Jews were being scattered all throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond it. And so as the pastor of the Jewish believers there at Jerusalem, he had a heart and a burden for his Jewish brothers and sisters. He wanted to see them continue in the faith. He wanted to see them growing in their faith. He wanted to see them being a witness and a testimony wherever they were scattered at. Because the Lord had said before he ascended to go into all the world and make disciples. And they were being scattered unto all the world. And the temptation during the persecution was for them to quit or for them to be silent. In a world where Christianity is out of favor and unpopular, it is very tempting for us just to keep our mouth shut, keep our heads down, and to go on with our lives. Don't call any attention to ourselves, just to blend in. And that's what they were tempted to do, or to quit altogether and turn back to Judaism or something else that would cause them to have less inconvenience. That may not be a strong enough word, but they were tempted. And so this is why it's important for us as believers to be studying the book of James, because we are seeing a faith that works. We're seeing a faith that is actually in action in a world that is hostile toward it. And the world is growing more hostile to our faith, and where we live at, it always has been. But in recent years in Western world, in Europe and in America, it's falling out of favor. It's becoming less and less popular. And we have to realize that as it becomes less popular, as it falls out of favor, we're going to have to make a decision whether we're going to stand up and be counted, whether we're going to allow Christ to work in and through us, or whether we're going to suppress that and try to fit in and make our lives easier down here. And so that's why it's important for us to study the book of James. And so far as we've studied through this book, the first chapter is talking about trials and testings. And as I've already said in the introduction here, the first century believers were seeing their share of trying and testing. But God was using it to work about his greater plan. He was using it to purify them through fire, so to speak, to spread them out to be a witness into all areas. And he had a purpose behind it. We're never going to grow. We're never going to mature as Christians if there is no trials or testings. As the old saying goes, there can't be a testimony without first being a test. And so as we have looked at this so far, we need to face trials with patience, trusting the process that God knows what he's doing, and he's using these things to grow us. The second thing we saw was that wisdom is needed to know how to respond to circumstances and to make right choices. So in the view of there being trials and testings going on, it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And we have to face our testings, our trials with patience. We have to face them with wisdom. David, as he was going through his trials and his testings, as Saul was pursuing him, hunting him down like a wild animal, the Bible continues to say he behaved himself wisely. And that's what we should endeavor to do as we go through difficulties and we have hard choices that we must make. The third thing that we saw and what we looked at last week was that we need a right perspective in order to prevent foolish thinking. Whenever we are in times of difficulty, our minds get jumbled up, our minds get all messed up, and we start looking at things wrong. We have a false perspective. We see things in a skewed manner, okay? And that's what trials and testing does. Even looking back at Eve in the garden, as we often go back and look at the situation there, Satan wanted to skew her perspective whenever they were there. She was looking at the fruit. She was pondering why it was off limits, why God had said, "You shall not eat." And as Satan came to her, he caused her to question everything. That's what he came to her with, was questions. Did God really say that? Did he really mean what he said? Can you really trust what he said? Is he really looking out for your best interests? Right? Those were the kind of questions he was asking. Yea, hath God said? Well, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Right? And so he was messing with her mind. He was twisting her perspective. And do you not think that God, or excuse me, that was a bad misspeak. Do you not think that Satan does the same thing to you? That whenever there are times of question and doubt and difficulty, that he causes your perspective to shift, for you to question things, for you to doubt things, for you to call God's goodness into question. And so as we looked at it last week, he said, a double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. So tossed back and forth, questioning and confused and doubts and all these things. Satan pulling one way, God pulling the other, double-mindedness. Okay? And it says, let a brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. And the idea behind this is, as they're going through these troubles and trials, one is prospering and one is seeing loss. And as those things are going on, we have the tendency to jealousy. We have the tendency to doubt God's goodness, because why is it that this is happening to me? Why is it that I'm suffering loss? Why is it that I'm having a hard time and it seems like things are going good for them? Because we're measuring things by what's temporal. We're looking at the things that are right before us now, forgetting the things that are ahead of us, forgetting the things that God has done for us. And so he says here, whenever you prosper, whenever the brother of low degree is exalted, that he needs to rejoice in God's blessings. Rejoice in the things that God has given. We're not to be stoic or ascetic. God gives us great things. Rejoice in it. Be grateful. Be thankful for it. Okay? But whenever there are times that we suffer loss, know that the Lord gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? Because even all of those things that we have been given, they're God's anyway. And at the end of the day, whenever this life is said and done, whenever everything is over, we've got heaven awaiting us. The things of this earth are going to pass away. It doesn't matter how big your house was or how small, how new or how old your car was, how much wealth you had in the bank or how much you lacked, how much you were in debt. It doesn't matter any of those things when this life is over, whenever it all passes away. And it says that we are as the grass of the field that quickly perishes. We have the perspective that our life is all there is. We put all of our eggs in one basket, so to speak. We put all of our emphasis, all of our effort into this life, not realizing that it is but a vapor, that is like grass of the field that is cut down and withers away. But we are eternal beings with an eternal home. And regardless of what happens in this life, we have God and all of his goodness to look forward to if we are his. Okay? So that changes our perspective. Even with temporary suffering, we have eternal reward. And so we saw that at the end of what we were looking at in that passage. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God keeps track of our sufferings, and he will reward us richly for following him faithfully. So then after that, we saw the process of temptation. Why is temptation being brought out in the times of testing? Well, whenever you're going through difficulty, that is whenever you're most likely to stumble, fall, or give up, right? You look at Joseph's life as a good example, right? A good example. David's is a bad one. Joseph was sold into slavery. We'd all agree that was bad. He was hated of his brothers, put in a pit, sold to the Canaanites, right? Was it Canaanites? No. Well, in between you had the Ishmaelites. There you go. The Ishmaelites and sold into the Egyptians. And so anyway, all of those things transpiring in his life, that would be a huge test, a huge trial. Which way is he going to go? Is he going to trust God even in slavery? Joseph did. But what would be the temptation for us if we were in that situation? If there's a God, he must hate me, so why should I even serve him? Curse the day that I was born, curse the Egyptians, curse my brothers and my family and everybody else. Forget this mess, I'm going to wallow in self-pity. And that would be the temptation, wouldn't it? Whenever he gets down in Potiphar's house and he's entrusted with all of Potiphar's goods, say, I've been mistreated, I don't deserve the things that have befallen me, I've been a good person, and now I'm entrusted with all these riches. Do I not deserve to pocket a little bit once in a while? Do I not deserve to skim a little off the top? Cheat and steal and borrow and lie and do all these different things. Scheme, that's what the world does. But Joseph didn't do that. Then whenever Potiphar's wife came, and continually, it wasn't a one-time deal. It was continually, day by day, she was trying to wear him down. And so the guy that is keeping him slave, he has the opportunity to do great harm to him, right? You take away my freedom, I take your wife. Is that not how the world looks at it? Is that not how the flesh presents it? I've got this coming to me. Look at all I've done. Everything in Potiphar's house, it has been greatly improved. It has greatly increased in value because I've been here. So who is he to say that I can't have her? But all through that, that's not what he did. All through it, he behaved himself wisely with great integrity, and God blessed him and exalted him in the end. If in any time during that he would have failed the test, gave in to the temptation, do you think he would have been exalted to the throne? No. You've got to trust the process. As God is putting us through the trials, he's got a crown at the end of it, whether on the earth or in glory, right? But Satan comes to us whenever we are in a time of testing, a time of trial, and he puts temptations before us to try to cause us to fall, to try to get us to fail, so that we don't see the end of the process that God has for us, so that we will turn aside before we get to that place of exaltation, so that all of the suffering we go to is for naught. That's what Satan wants. And so James is telling these people, God doesn't tempt you. God is not putting these things before you. God has put things into your life to improve you. Satan has put barriers in your way to knock you down. And so God hasn't tempted you, but man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay, the idea of being drawn away, that is distance. You're being pulled away from God, the one who bought you, the one who loves you, the one who is abiding with you and seeking to grow you and strengthen you and take you one day to where he is. Satan tries to draw you away. entice you by the desires of your flesh. You keep those in your mind a little too long. You roll them over in your head a little bit too long. And before you know it, you begin to justify those things. And you begin to reason and think of all the reasons why they're not actually that bad. They're not actually wrong. All the ways that you're going to be benefited by engaging in those things that God says is off limits. And before you know it, you have fell hook, line, and sinker. David on his roof looking at Bathsheba. She's bathing. I'm the king. I've been a good king. She's a beautiful woman. I'm sitting here bored. Why shouldn't I have her? Right? And the longer he sat, the longer he looked, the longer he stared, the more the desire came up in him, the more he rationalized it. Next thing you know, he's killing Uriah the Hittite. See, sin takes us a lot further than we think it ever will. We think that we're good people. We think that we've got our flesh in check. But if we allow those desires and those thoughts to set too long on our mind, if we fixate on them too long, those lusts and those desires will conceive. They will become pregnant. And what they come out with, whenever the child is born, it is sin, right? Whenever you put action to those desires, you got problems. And so when it comes to verse number 16, and I know most of this is just kind of a review, but I'm kind of expounding on it a little bit more because the more times I study, it's like, oh, there's more things I want to go back and talk about. That's why this goes longer and longer, right? But anyway, verse number 16 was where we left off at. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not go astray. Do not wander off. That's what it means to err or to err, however you want to pronounce that. It is the idea of a sheep straying from the fold. So they're in the time of temptation. They're in the time of trials. Satan is giving them all kinds of reasons to turn their back on God and to do all kinds of ungodly things. And he says, don't go astray. And he brings to mind the reason not to go astray, not just because of sin when it is finished bringing forth death. There is a negative side. There is a punishment. Whenever we fall into those things, we miss blessings and we invite punishment upon ourselves. Bad consequences on ourselves, right? But on the positive side of this, we're going to start reading in verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And so in verse 17, every good gift comes from God. Okay? Every good gift that comes from God. God is incapable of giving bad things. Just his very nature, God is good, right? And so all that God gives is good, even if we can't see it in that moment. There are a lot of things that we might look at and say, there is no way there's anything good about this. There's nothing that I can see positive coming out of this. Even Paul, whenever he was going about and ministering, he says, the Lord gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And he says, I besought the Lord three times to remove this, but the Lord responded and said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so whatever his thorn in his flesh was, whenever he first had that issue, whatever it was, he said, this is bad. This is negative. I see nothing good coming about this. And God says, I have a purpose in it. I'm doing something. And basically what he said is, if I don't have this in your life, then pride in your flesh is going to get the best of you and it's going to ruin you. So I'm bringing this in your life to keep you in a place to keep your flesh under subjection so that you can be useful and so that you won't mess up, right? He's keeping him in check. And so after that, whenever the Lord revealed that to him, he's like, okay, I will most gladly joy in my infirmities. He says, I'm glad that it's there because God has made it clear. If God didn't put that in my life, then I'd be in ruins. That's a completely different perspective on it, isn't it? God can use difficulties in our lives to keep us in a place of dependence. Because here's the way that it goes with us. whenever we are only receiving all good, all positive, and life is going smoothly, we forget him. We turn away from him. We think that we have done it. We depend upon our own selves, our own abilities. We relish in all of the good things that God has blessed us in or blessed us with without ever acknowledging that he is the one that blessed us with it. We look at the children of Israel all the way through the Old Testament. Whenever God dumps his blessings on them, they say, see ya, and go out and worship idols. You say, well, I'd never do that. But what happens whenever your job starts going really well, your paycheck starts coming up, and you start making all sorts of connections with people in your field and all these things going on that tempt you to be involved in all of these things that's going to keep you away from God. That's going to draw you into activities that are not pleasing to God because of all those blessings that draw you from him, right? Increase in wealth and increase in material goods, all of that is a great thing, right? Until they become your God and draw your heart away from God. And so in verse number 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God knows how to give gifts to his children. By the way, it says that they're from above, and it says, cometh down from the Father of lights. All those gifts are from above. They come down from the Father of lights. And that phrase, cometh down, is in present tense. Okay? And it is telling us, it not that the gifts came from him or will come, but that they are constantly coming. God is not greedy. He's not stingy. He's not selfish. He's not short in his supply. But God has the ability to provide in abundance, and he is constantly blessing us. If you don't believe me, if you just would set back and take stock of your life and look at all the blessings that God has given. God has given us an abundance of blessings. None of us are starving. We all have a roof over our head. We are healthy. We've got family. We've got friends. We've got the freedom that we can come out here and come to church together. We have his word to learn about him. And these are just simple things that we take for granted, but all of it's from God. Your heart wouldn't beat in your chest and your lungs wouldn't function if it wasn't for God. When's the last time that you tried to make sure that your heart was beating or your lungs were functioning? Those are things that you never even think about, right? You go through your life thinking, okay, breathe in, breathe out. Right? We don't have to do this. God provides. God takes care of our needs. He has given us the things that we need. Every one of us can go home, go to our refrigerator, and have enough food for us for the rest of the day. Maybe the rest of the week. Some of us, maybe the rest of the month. We have an abundance of these things. And these are material things. But think about the spiritual things that he has given. Think about our family. Think about the influences that he's brought into our lives. Think about our heritage and the different circumstances that he has brought through our lives to bring us to the place that he is today, that we are today. God has blessed us abundantly, and all of these good gifts come down from God. And it says that it comes down from the Father of lights. He is the beginning. He is the source of light. In him is no darkness at all. And the Bible repeatedly likens light to goodness. Okay, he is the source. He is the beginning of it all. It all comes from him. And there is no darkness, no evil, no wickedness, not even a shadow. And it says there's no shadow of turning. He's not going to change. He's not going to get any worse. He's not going to get any better. It's impossible for him to get any better because he's already the best there is. He's God. And Satan would have us to believe that God is mean, that God is uncaring, that God's allowing these things to come into our lives just because he's some kind of cruel manipulator or overbearing authority. Is that not what many people believe, that somehow God is overbearing and harmful? You look into mythology and the gods that mankind makes. What kind of gods do they make up? How do they view God? Zeus setting up on top of Mount Olympus, throwing lightning bolts at us whenever he gets crossed. And that's how a lot of people view God. But it says clearly here that from him proceeds every good and perfect gift, that there is no badness in him whatsoever, and there is no chance that he's going to change. But Satan says, God doesn't really care about you. God's allowing these bad things to happen to you, and he's unworthy of your worship, of your honor, of your love. And so you may as well just forget about him and run the other way because God is not good. And so James is bringing the people back in this time of difficulty and saying God is still good. And even if you don't understand through the time that you're going through, the circumstances you're going through, in the end, God's goodness prevails. He's working a bigger work in our lives. And in the end, we'll be grateful for it. Like Paul, I will therefore most gladly glory in my infirmities. Right? Whenever you see the thing that God is working out, you'll be able to say, I'm glad that I went through that testing or trial because it has produced good in me. But at the time you're going through that, it's hard to believe. It's hard to think that, isn't it? And so every good gift comes down from above. And in verse number 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He takes them back to the moment of salvation. And I think this is a very important principle. Whenever we start questioning God's goodness, whenever there's times of difficulty and we're tempted to stray, we're tempted to quit, we're tempted to lay down and just give up, go back to where it all began. What caused you to put your faith and trust in Christ in the very beginning? It says that by his word he begat us. God first chose us, right? We love him because he first loved us. God's the one that initiated before he ever created mankind, before the foundations of the earth was set. He already knew that he was going to have to come and save mankind, that he was going to have to give his life a ransom for us. Right? He's the one that initiated. It was all on him. He made this plan. He chose us for us to choose him. Right? And so we go back and look and say, we have a God that made a plan to purchase us to himself. He acted upon that plan to draw us to himself. When we came to him, he accepted us, forgave us, and he is now working in us to perfect us, to cleanse us, to make us what he would have us to be. And the very same God that loved us, that called us, that saved us, that's working in us, is going to continue to work in us. The one that began a good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ, until the day that he returns to get us. And so of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The rest of the world does not have, the rest of creation does not have the advantage that we have. We have God working in us to perfect us, to transform us into his image. And one day they'll catch up. But we've been chosen to be the first fruits. He is working in us, producing something good. Right? And so whenever we are tempted to think, when we are tempted to err, to be drawn away, to be enticed, to stray away from him, we have to come back and remember his goodness. Go back to the time that he purchased us, that he bought us, that he saved us, that fact that he is working in our lives and he has promised a home in glory, that he is going to take us there. And as we see all those things, we're reminded of his goodness. And as we're reminded of his goodness, that allows us to continue steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. Okay? And so in verse number 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So he's kind of set up the table here. He's kind of put out these two different ways of looking, these two different perspectives, right? Satan wants you to think God doesn't love you, God doesn't care. It's a lie. Don't fall for it. But instead, remember that he has begotten us, that he has saved us, that he is working in us. And so because of that, we need to be swift to hear. What are we hearing? Well, he begot us by his word, right? We need to be keeping our ears open, attentive to the word of God, being instructed with the wisdom of his word, because salvation is just the beginning. right? We were begotten of his word, but we are also continually molded and shaped, and we are growing by his word. And so we need to be swift to hear. Now, it does go in other areas as well. It's often been said that we have one mouth and two ears. We should be listening twice as much as we speak. And there's plenty of times that we would save ourselves lots of trouble if we keep our mouth shut, right? If we would do a lot more listening than we do speaking, that helps all relationships. Think about how much less trouble David would have gotten himself into whenever Nathan came along and told him the story about the little ewe lamb. You remember that? Nathan's coming and he's saying there was a traveler. He was going through. He came to this rich guy's house. And the rich guy didn't take one of his flock, but he stole the little pet lamb, killed it, gave it to the traveler so he wouldn't suffer a loss. And David was angry. And in anger, he says, that man should repay fourfold and give his life for what he had done. And then Nathan looks at him and says, that means you. Thou art the man. And David said, ooh, should have kept my mouth shut. He passed judgment on himself because he was so quick to speak. And I'll tell you, in my life, I've always been one that I've been quick to speak. My mouth moves faster than my brain. Okay? And the Lord has worked on me over the years with that, and it's not near as bad as it used to be. But it was like there was a disconnect between the two of them, and before I would think, I would speak, and I've got myself in trouble that way. But now as a pastor, I've got to be a lot more careful because I don't want to offend. I don't want to be causing trouble. I don't want to be sharp with my tongue. Okay? And we need to learn that we need to be quick to hear. We need to be hungering after the Word of God. We need to be seeking after the Word of God. We need to be soaking in the Word of God. That's why it's so important for us as we come to church together that every time that I stand up here, I'm not spouting off opinions and I'm not preaching on hobby horses and that kind of thing. I want to be able to expound on the Word of God because it is the only thing that is actually going to make a difference in your life. My opinions aren't worth anything unless they're rooted on God's word. Then they're not opinions, right? And so whenever we come together, we need to be swift to hear the things of God because it is going to make a difference. It's going to shift our perspective in the right direction. It's going to silence the adversary as he's putting all of his lies and all of his filth into our minds. As the word of God is coming, the Bible says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit, is the weapon of choice that the Holy Spirit uses in our lives to fend off the enemy. All right? It is the Spirit's weapon. And whenever we are not swift to hear, when we are not taking in the word of God, whenever we are not hearing the things that God has to say, the Holy Spirit is not armed to fight these battles, right? He can't recall to our minds the things that we have never put there to begin with. And so we need to be swift to hear. And then it says, slow to speak and slow to wrath. Whenever we are in difficult situations, whenever things are uncomfortable, whenever we're a little chafed in our minds, we are very quick to open our mouths and say stupid things. And we are very quick to lash out emotionally. That's wrath, right? Whenever we lack temperance, whenever we lack self-control and our emotions flow out, that's wrath. We think of it as just being anger, but it's that overflow, that acting upon our emotions, that's wrath. So we lose self-control, we lose temperance. Okay? In metalworking and things like that, there's a process called tempering. Have you heard that, tempering metal? Whenever you temper metal, it makes it stronger. But whenever it loses its temper, it is weak, right? Same thing goes for us. We need to keep our temper. We need to keep ourselves in check. We can't allow our wrath to be what constantly flows out every time that we are provoked, every time we are uncomfortable, every time that we are rebuffed a little bit. Whenever that spews out of us, that's letting us know there's something going on in here. One of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance. Another one is meekness. They go hand in hand. Is that ability to keep ourselves in check, to keep self-control. Because when you lose control, you say things you don't mean and you hurt people that you shouldn't hurt. And so we need to be cautious. We need to be hearing the Word of God. We need to be listening, not just the Word of God to people. I believe the application goes further. But we need to be listening, thinking, evaluating, subjecting the things that we are thinking to the truth of God's Word. Because isn't that what happens whenever our emotions take the driver's seat? We believe a bunch of lies. We deceive ourselves. We'll get to that in just a second. And sometimes we have to stop and say, okay, hold on for a minute. Is the thoughts that's up here, are they true? Are they accurate? Are they right? What is right? We're thinking about the things of God. Satan says, God's allowing you to go through this because he's cruel and harmless, or not cruel and harmful, cruel and harmful and hateful and all these things. Wait a minute. That's not right. It's not who he really is. I can go back and look and see God's goodness in my life. That doesn't line up with my experience of who God is. So I need to believe something better about him, right? We think that of other people as well, right? Going through difficulties, and we often think the worst of people. We jump to conclusions. We already have all these different scenarios worked out in our minds. And we think that person's thinking this about us and thinking that about us. And in reality, they weren't even thinking about you to begin with. Isn't that the way it goes? Have all these made up scenarios going on in our minds, and we lash out with our words. We get emotional. We blow up. We're angered. We're aggravated. All these different things go up. We need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And what does it say about our wrath? It says, for wrath, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Whenever we are angry, it is not going to bring about godliness. We like to go to the place where Jesus came into the temple, righteous indignation. He flipped the tables and all these things. There's memes and sayings and things out there that whenever you're struggling, whenever you're having trouble with things, keep in mind that braiding a whip and driving people out, flipping over tables, is not out of the question of what Jesus would do. Right? Using that as an excuse, what would Jesus do? Well, there's one time that he braided a whip and flipped out on everyone and turned the tables over, so maybe that's what I ought to know. That's not what that means. It says that the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. So we can also flip that around. So the righteousness of God is not going to make us a man of wrath. Right? You get around Christians that are always angry and hateful and vengeful, and it's just poison constantly coming out of them. That's not of God. Right? And so if we would just consider for a moment the circumstances that was bringing about James writing this. The Christians were facing their Jewish brothers and sisters. They came out of Judaism. They were being discriminated against. They were being oppressed. They were being persecuted. And they were going to defend their beliefs. They were seeking to convince those Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And I'm sure that they were tempted to lash out with their words, with hate and with vengeance and all these different things on those who didn't believe and on those that was persecuting them. But James is telling them, if that is the way that you treat those lost men without, it is not going to work the righteousness of God. In the message I preached last week, our fourth point, anyone remember it? You didn't know there'd be a pop quiz? I said, don't be a jerk. Right? Don't be a jerk. Because whenever we are attempting to live for Christ and be a witness in this world, the wrath of man does not bring the righteousness of God. And so as we are going out and being wrathful and vengeful and say, well, we're Christians and they're lost and they're mean and they're hateful and they've got all these things wrong and they're doing this and they're doing that, so they have it coming to them. The wrath of man does not bring the righteousness of God. And in one moment, when you fly off the handle, when you lose your temper, you can completely do away with any testimony and any hope you have of being a witness to that person. And I've talked to people before that have had that experience with a Christian and saying, I know Christians, and this Christian did this to me. And if that's who God is, and if that's what Christianity is about, I want no part of it. Guess what? The wrath of man does not bring the righteousness of God. And so we need to be careful and know what's in the driver's seat. We can't be led of our hearts, because our heart brings about that wrath when we're in that situation. Whenever our emotions are in the driver's seat, we're going to get ourselves into a mess. Whenever our mouth is outrunning our mind and God's spirit, we're going to be in a mess. So we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, there may be eventually a time that you get to wrath, but you better be slow to that. It better be thought out, it better be reasoned out, and it better not just be an explosion. Because God brings about wrath. God's going to expose the world to his wrath, but he is long-suffering, and that's going to be a last resort. Right? Slow to wrath. And so in verse number 21, he says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now there's some words, some language there that is a little bit odd to us. Superfluity of naughtiness. Well, naughtiness kind of brings it down a little bit, doesn't it? In our word today, oh, naughty. That's a word that we'd use on a child. But what it's talking about here, is superfluity of naughtiness, is excess of wickedness. That's what it's talking about, that naughtiness, that's wickedness. And so what he tells us here is lay apart or get away from the filth that we allow in our lives and the wickedness that has foothold in our life. Lay it aside, get rid of it, and prioritize walking with God, living for him. Lay apart filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. See, our sinful flesh, our old man, he wants to lash out. He wants to wallow in all this filth and wickedness and anger and hostility and poison and backbiting. And he says, lay that aside. Get rid of it. Step away from it. And instead, receive, accept the engrafted word. That means it's getting in you, that it is getting attached to you, and that it's going to be working from the inside outward. Okay? The engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, he's talking to saved people, right? We look at the beginning of this. He's talking to brethren. Multiple times here, he's addressed it, brethren. And he's not talking about his Jewish brethren. He's talking about his brothers in Christ. And so whenever he says that receiving the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, salvation takes place in three tenses. And I've said this before. We were saved the moment that we put our faith in Christ. We are being saved from the power of sin as God is working in us, as his Holy Spirit and his word is doing the work in us. He is saving us from sin's power. And one day he's going to save us from sin's presence whenever we are in glory with him and we are no longer in the presence of sin. That's the three tenses that salvation is used in the Bible. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Okay? And so he says here that the engrafted word is able to save your souls. He's talking about the deliverance from sin's power. He says, lay aside the filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness. Bring God's word into your life and allow it to transform, allow it to cleanse, allow it to deliver you from those sinful tendencies so that you're able to walk with him. Is that clear enough? And so he's just walking them one step at a time. You're in trials, you're in temptations, you're tempted to walk away from God, you're tempted to fall into sin. Don't err, but instead remember how good he is, remember where he found you. Don't allow your mouth and your emotions to outrun God's word, but instead be slow to speak, slow to anger, receiving God's word, because God's word is able to transform you, to reframe your mind, to make you into what God would have you to be. That's what he's telling them. It is a process. So either in trials or in temptation, trust the process. That brings us all the way back to our very beginning. The trying of our faith worketh patience. Right? I plan to go on through the rest of the chapter, but I don't have time to do so. And I'm not going to try to squeeze it in. But in the rest of the chapter, he lays out the effects. He's went through the process, then he goes to the effects, how we are to see faith really at work. Man's idea is an outward or outside inward faith. Look the part, fake it till you make it, right? Do all of these things. But remember, it's the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. It's an inside-out transformation that takes place. Okay? And so he's going to be talking about our response to the word of God and how it works out in us. But I better stop. I'm out of time. So does anyone have any comments or any questions or anything to add to our study this morning? Arguments, complaints. You got a complaint?
It's interesting, you know, you're talking about tempering of metal and so on and so forth, and we all have different tempers, and yes, the Christian has to be slow to speak in a way, but it's certainly easier for some than it is for others, because we all do.
Mm-hmm.
I think some are graced with a calmer disposition.
Mm-hmm.
Another, so I have a certain amount of sympathy for those who don't have the disposition. But it is so important because the testimony that your life and your words give to others,
mm-hmm.
including those in your own household.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Good point.
Anything else? Okay, well, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a break and come back for the next service. Lord, we come to you once again today. Lord, just thank you so much for your word that you have given us, and we just praise you and thank you for the way that it works in our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord, to subject our minds and our hearts to truth. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes and our focus, our perspective right. And Lord, with whatever may come our way, I don't know what everybody's going through, but there's always difficulties, always trials that tempt us to do things that we shouldn't, say things that we shouldn't. And Lord, just help us to continue pouring your word into our lives, continue walking in your spirit, allowing you to do that perfecting work in us, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do and all you're going to do. All these things I pray in Jesus' name and amen.